When I lived out, when I lived at the guest house many, many years ago, that was one of the things we used to do, was memorize scripture. So, yeah. I can't see them anymore, but I still have my my verse pack. Let me pray, and we'll look at this text together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you again, Lord, for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the joy of being able to gather together around what you have spoken to us. So, Father, we pray that you would open this to us today and let your spirit do a good work among your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am a Malaysian citizen by birth. I still am. I have been a permanent resident in the United States for the last, it's been a while. All right, so, but I still carry my my Malaysian identity card. It sits in a box in my house, and the only time I ever pull it out is whenever I go back to Malaysia. And so I never interact with my identity, my citizenship. I only interact with it about once every couple of years, right? And you know, there's a lot of reasons for keeping my Malaysian citizenship. My parents are still there, and I begin with that illustration, all right? Because I have a citizenship that I do not live out of. I have proof of it. It's sitting in my house. But the only time I ever think anything about it, or the only time I ever interact with it, is whenever I go home and I swap out my Mississippi state ID for my for that card, and when I go home. And then after about a month, after I'm done, I come back, and back in a box it goes. I swap it again, and I go on with my life here. Now, here's the reason why I begin there, right? Because when you think about this idea of citizenship, it's one thing to own it, to have it. It's another thing to live out of it. And the reason for that, and the reason we're talking about that is there's a when you get here to verse 27 in Philippians chapter 1, a lot of translations do not have this. But really, the way the word there, when it says to live in a manner worthy of, that word to live in a manner way or conduct yourself in a way, that word actually relates to the word citizenship. It's the Greek word that relates to the word polis, or the city, which is when we talk how we get our idea of citizenship. And what Paul is exhorting here, and when you get to verse 27, is to live in such a, to let your citizenship be in such a way as to be worthy of the gospel. All right, now, and that's really the one thing that he's about to say. Now, the reason why this is interesting is because really what Paul is putting before the church, the Philippian church, is for them to really understand that their identity is tied up with their citizenship. That to be in Christ is to live as a citizen of heaven. And so when Paul gets to this point in the text, and you know, we've been in chapter one for a few weeks now, up till now, Paul has been pointing to himself and his life, and this is what we looked at last week, as the blueprint for living. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And Paul gives a little bit of biographical information about what's going on with him. He's in prison. And he says this is why I think to live is Christ. And he tells us about how the gospel is going forth among the Roman guard and among the Praetorium and so on and so forth. And also among other people. And if it goes out and people do it out of selfish reasons, he says, I don't care. Right? Let it go. It doesn't bother me. And then he says to die is gain. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. As an apostle, he could be released, and we know that he was probably released, but then eventually was arrested again, and then was beheaded under Nero. Now, you might be saying, right, if you were receiving this letter as a citizen of Philippi, is like, well, that's Paul, right? Paul is an extreme guy. I mean, he was called to be an apostle. He was, you know, that's his job. I live kind of a little bit a milder life than that. I live in the city of Philippi. And the city of Philippi, at this point, if you want to know a little bit of background, it's helpful for us, is because the city was a prosperous city. It was a leading city in the territory of Macedonia. And it was it sat sort of in a major trade route. It sat between the Eastern and Western Roman Empire. Because it was a Roman colony, it didn't have to pay tribute to Caesar. It didn't have property taxes. Sounds pretty good, right? So it had property taxes. It was free from that, and it was, in one sense, a people who were really proud of their city. It was a city that was very much in love with itself. A little like Oxford. Right? And so what happens, right, in some sense, if you're living in a place like this, it becomes really hard to think of yourself as a citizen of heaven first. It's hard. And so when Paul writes this letter, he uses this word because he's saying, if you are to really embrace everything I've been telling you up till now, to live is Christ and to die is gain, you need to think about your identity as it relates to your citizenship. Now, Christians historically have had an interesting relationship in terms of how they relate to the world around them, right? And many people have written about this, right? If they have a perception that the world is bad, if it's not friendly towards their faith, if it feels it's hostile, if it feels it's too secular, it has, in many times, it has withdrawn. It has stepped away. It has gone into it's saying, let's just take care of our own because the world is bad. On the other hand, there are times when they have been, that Christians have been placed in places that have been quite friendly towards their faith. At best, they don't care, right? They might actually support and undergird the things that you believe. And in that case, what happens is Christians have sort of capitulated, kind of adapted themselves to kind of fit their culture. Of course, why wouldn't you? The culture supports what I believe. And when Paul is saying here, if you were to embrace the whole breadth of what he's saying, he says that Christians really have a dual identity. And that wherever you are in this earthly realm, you and I have been sent there as representatives of the King. You have been sent as a citizen of heaven, of citizen of God's kingdom, to this particular place. And so you don't just happen to be somewhere. You have to imagine yourself as one who has been sent there. I had a whole missions professor, and you know he's of course trying to make a point, but he says this. He says, look, every person needs to think of themselves as a missionary. They need to think of themselves as every person needs to be thinking of themselves as one who has been sent, because that's what a missionary is. And he always used to say, if you are not a missionary, you are the mission field, right? And that's his way of saying, he says, look, you know, you've only got two choices. You only got two choices. And so he says this, and so when Paul is saying this is what we are to be, he's saying we are to be a citizen of one kingdom who has been sent to another place. I love this story, but Eugene Peterson in his memoir, The Pastor, tells about the first church that they planted. And he said, and it was a church in Maryland, and it was a church that met in the basement of his house, right? He says it was 8 stone steps down. There was only like 6 windows on one wall that let in any light in. It was concrete floor, concrete blocks for walls, and that was the church they met. And he says it was this, in this bare place. They met for 4 months. He says one day there was a 16-year-old girl who was walking up these steps, and he was greeting people after the service. She said, I love worshiping here. It makes me feel like the Christians who used to worship in the catacombs, right? And so he says, at that point, that became the nickname for the church. It became known as Catacombs Presbyterian Church, right? But out of that, this is what Peterson says. He says that gave me the clearest picture of what the church was to be. Church was a community formed by the Spirit to be a colony of heaven in the country of death. And I think that's really what captures when Paul is saying here. He says, when he says only, he says, just, it's just one thing, right? That's really what it literally translates, just one thing. Live citizenly, live as a citizen of heaven that is worthy of the gospel. Now, worthy here just simply means in harmony with the gospel, right? We know that we cannot merit what the gospel provides, and he sees this to be gospel. What he's saying, he says, live in harmony. Live in such a way that's in keeping with the gospel. So what does Paul tell us here that is the best way for us to live as kingdom citizens that would be in harmony with the gospel? 2 points, right? First, that there is a gospel way of thinking about church. And then secondly, there is a gospel way of thinking about our suffering. A gospel way of thinking about church and a gospel way of how we think about our suffering. So short verses, but packed. So if you look, Paul is urging the Philippian Christians here, right here, when he says live in such a way as is worthy of the gospel. And then he talks about this idea of standing and striving. And what he's really saying is there are things that Christians need to be fighting, right? He uses his language, his almost military language of being side by side, right? But what you fight for, but he says there is fighting, but not fighting with each other, right? Because what happens often, that what often Christians are known for is not our unity, right? And this is actually not a sort of metaphorical or idea, because later on in chapter 4, Paul is actually going to call out two people in the Philippian church, two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who are basically having a quarrel or disagreement with one another, and he's urging them to reconcile. And he calls these two people partners in ministry in his struggle, right? These were not just people on the periphery, right? These were not casual church members. These were people who had bought into the mission, who were on board with everything that Paul was doing, who was supporting him, and what the Philippian church had become known for, significant enough for Paul to name them, was this quarrel, this disagreement between these two individuals. And so the gospel way to think about the church is to ask, what are we known for? What are we known for? And Paul says we need to be known for our unity. We need to be known as those who fight for rather than against. There's a difference. There's a difference. But he's also not saying that somehow it is something that we work in order to create. Notice that he talks about that we are of one spirit, capital S. Why does Paul point that out? The reason he points that out is because unity is not an achievement of its members. It's a gift. It's a gift that's given by the Spirit. Any unity that we experience is because God has gifted the Spirit to the church. That's what's binding us together. But you also notice that he says that we are not to be frightened. What is another way that, what are we known for? We are known for our confidence, not being tossed to and fro. And we know that this often happens in church life. Things happen in the culture, or things happen and everybody wonders what's going on. Peter actually, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he actually says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when fiery trials happen as if something strange was happening to you. Right? Don't be surprised. Right? Jesus himself said it, in this world you will have tribulation. Right, it's the absence of it is not what is evidence of that the gospel is at work. The evidence that the gospel is at work, that you will find a people here who are not Really, the word here is the word to who are startled. It's really the analogy given to like a horse in battle who's like spooked. That's what this is about. And Paul is saying, he says, don't be startled. Don't be confounded. Don't be afraid, like as if something is going wrong. No. When a church finds its confidence in the midst of that, that's how we are demonstrating our identity. Because our identity is not what is happening here. Our identity is secure in our King. You see, the reason that people vacillate and people do that is because we have somehow taken our Christian identity of our heavenly colony and stuck it under our earthly identity. And we need to be people who actually flip it. Right? And that is something that Paul is saying. It's not easy, especially for the Philippian church and for us living here in a place where we have a lot of freedom, where we're not too bothered, where there's not a lot of upsetting things. And so what happens is our earthly identity ends up becoming the one that sits on the top, and the Christian identity goes to the bottom. How do we know when that happens? We find ourselves startled when those two things rub against one another. And Paul says, what are you known by? What are you known by? And thirdly, he also says, you're not only known by your unity, and you're not known by your confidence, but you're also known by the difficulties that you go through in the oppositions that you have to face. The best example I have is if you go back to the Old Testament and you look at the story of Daniel, or the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 or in Daniel chapter 6. You have these two accounts, right? You have these two accounts where both of them are facing things that will bring them to ruin or their destruction. And that's what the enemies think. They're both looking at the same thing. The opponents are looking at the fire. The three men are looking at the fire. There's a number of rulers in Babylon who are looking at the lion's den. Daniel is looking at the lion's den. For them, it's just going to be destruction. It's the end. But for these three men, it's their deliverance. They're saved. And so whenever we see that at work around us, and most of the time I often think about this when it comes to the mission field. When you think about mission field, you hear of how many stories of how people have been rescued or how people have been delivered. But what is Paul saying here? He's not talking about salvation of coming to salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about the benefits of salvation. When do the benefits of salvation become more real? Whenever you and I are opposed. What does opposition look like? What does opposition look like? I think a lot of times for us, we always think of people who are out there, who are out to get us in here, right? And that's how when we think about things that are opposed. But really, what Paul is talking about is that which is opposed to the gospel, not to you, right? It is people who have affront to the gospel. Let me give you an example, and we'll probably look at this here in a couple of weeks. But if you go back, if you flip over to chapter 2, you'll come across the Carmen Christi, right? That famous passage, the Song of Christ, right? When Paul talks about the gospel, a lot of times we often boil it down to a message, which it is. But if you really want to ask the question, in what way is a person opposed? You have no better example than the story of Jesus, right? Because in the story of Jesus, you have someone who was part of the colony of heaven, who came down. He was the ultimate missionary, right? And he stepped into this world. He took on life in the earthly realm, taking on flesh and being born into a low condition, Right? And that becomes the template. Right? Paul is not just talking about himself. He says, look at that. Was Jesus opposed? Yes. Was there salvation? It did involve death, but was there salvation? Yeah, at the end. Right? In some sense, that's the template. That's the blueprint that Paul is presenting here. And he says, what are Christians known for? Is the way that we think as opposition as opposed to us or opposed to that message of the Jesus who came? So that's the first one. That there is a gospel way of thinking about church. But the second part, and I think this is where we want to park, because I think this is probably the part of the if you even stop and read this, you would probably be a little surprised. Right? Because it says that it has been granted to you not only to believe but to suffer. The word granted there is actually it's actually related to the word grace. If you wanted to reword it, you could say God has graciously given not only that you believe, but that you suffer. Now here's the deal, okay? If you read that and it didn't shock you or surprise you, something is wrong, right? The believing part you get, right? You understand that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, it is on the basis of the grace of God in Jesus. You get that. But what if you're going through something difficult? What if you're going through deep waters? What if you're suffering right now in some way? And that is the way that God has graciously dealt with you. How do you say that? And remember, Paul is not just talking about just the fact that you and I are going through something difficult. He is saying that thing that you are going through, that suffering, remember, he's pointing to himself, right? And of course, later on, he'll point to Jesus, right? But he's saying, like, all of that is not only a way for you, it's not only for your benefit. It is the way that the gospel is going out to other people. It becomes a means of gospel witness. He is saying that when we suffer, the suffering is God's gracious gift to you for the purpose of gospel witness. Now you should be asking, how? How is that true? Let me give you two ways. And we can go to other parts of Scripture to kind of help us see these a little bit, right? You get it from Paul's life, right? You get it when he's in jail, he's able to, that is going out. But now we're asking the question: What if you're sitting in a house church in Philippi, and you're asking the question: what does that look like for us? Which is probably more fitting for us, right? Sitting in this room this morning, right? Let me give you two ways. The first way is this, right? What does suffering do? Suffering tells us and other people that we belong to God, that we are God's children. And this is, if you go back and you look at Hebrews chapter 12, right? In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, right? And then he says this. He says, look, if you are not undergoing discipline, he says, you're not true sons. You're illegitimate children. Actually, it's the even more vulgar word than that, right? I mean, he's trying to make a point. But he says, if you are disciplined, you're disciplined for your own good. He says that we may share in his holiness. And then he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. D.A. Carson says this, right? What does discipline and suffering do? It does not have to be related to any particular sin. But the net effect of going through something difficult will make you more holy. How does that relate to gospel witness? The church is never more holy when it is going through temporal discipline. And that becomes a witness to the world. Right? Because there's some aspects of being holified, of being sanctified, that cannot happen apart from the severe mercy that God brings into your life and my life. It's the only way. But the net effect, that, and it is not only the fact that we have become unholy, but that becomes evident. That's how it becomes part of gospel witness. It helps you and I know. It helps you know that we are God's children. Do you know who the people who have absolutely nothing to worry about, right? Who have no trials whatsoever? Are the people who are not God's children. Right? It's like flipping the script, right? Because what you're saying is that somehow when that happens, that it's an evidence of something to me that then becomes an evidence of something to the world. Right? And I know it is easy for us, right? When we're asked that question about, you know, that everything is fine. Right? When everybody asks, and that's a very common word, right? We say, hey, everything's fine. Right? Now, if you watch the 2000 movie, Italian Job, does everybody know what the word fine means? Freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and emotional, right? 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 And so it's super easy for us to say that. Right? But really what he's saying is that when you are going through that, it's an evidence of something. It's an evidence of something that God is saying, I'm treating you like my son. I'm treating you like my daughter. But not only that, other people will say, that person belongs to God. Second thing, and this you can get later on when you from 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul talks about when Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh, right? He's talking about his thorn in the flesh, and there he says, he pleads three times. But do you know the reason what Paul surmises as why that thorn exists? He says to keep me from being puffed up. Right? If you had Paul's resume, being puffed up is pretty easy. Right? It's not hard. Right? And I think a lot of us would say that we have a pretty decent resume. Right? And so in some ways, when we come across verses like this, and Paul is saying that he prayed three times for this thorn to be removed, whatever it was. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Here's the second way that our suffering becomes part of gospel witness. It gets us out of the way, and it puts Jesus on display. It gets you and me out of the way, and it puts Jesus on display. Right? I think, again, the self is always climbing out and seeking to be known. We're always out to look out for ourselves. We always look out for our own. We're always out to look out for our reputation. It's hard. And the gracious work of God in the life of his people that eventually leads to gospel witness is that it takes us out of the way and it puts Jesus on display. Here's the deal, and I've learned this lesson over the years. It's easy to magnify and coddle our weaknesses. It's always easy. Your suffering and your trials should never be the most interesting thing about you. It should be part of who you are and part of your story, always. right? Because you can go the other way. You can say everything is fine, everything is fine, everything is fine. Or you can go the other way where that becomes the only interesting thing about you and me. Our sufferings are the way that God shapes us in such a way so that we decrease. Because what should be magnified, what should come out of us is Jesus. He should be the most interesting thing about you. So sometimes, this is often things that always happens for people who have lived with a lot of difficult things for a very long period of time. Right? And I think for us, we need to learn the lesson of how do we live in such a way that it is the grace of God that is put on display and not us. Right? Let me close here. Let me give you an example from my own life where I have seen what God do. Right? And I don't believe it. Right? I it's something that you never ever think. So when I started losing my eyesight years ago, right, one of the things I was challenged to do, and this was in my previous church, and you can talk to John Hobson and Joseph Hogue, and because we used to be involved in prison ministry together. And one of the things I was challenged to do, right, when all of this thing happened, was like, I don't think I can do this prison ministry thing, right? But I was challenged by a brother in saying, there's no reason why you can't do this, right? And up till that point, I just thought, okay, I just need to get over myself and go and be part of this work. Because it's good work, I need to do it, right? And that's fine. That I think is a decent response. But I remember going to prison. I've shared this story many times because it sticks in my mind over and over again. I remember sitting at a table with a number of inmates, number of convicts, right? And it doesn't take them very long to notice, like, this guy can't see, right? But the amazing thing, right, and this is what completely changes the dynamic of the relationship. I was put in a place of need. And they stepped in to help me. Right? They got my food. They made sure I made it to the bathroom okay when I needed it. Right? Every time and everybody walked, they were the ones who were walking with me. Do you know how many relational bridges I built just because of that? I mean, right? I mean, you know, some of those are very practical, right? Did you see the horns that's tattooed on the guy's forehead? No. It's not a problem, right? So in some ways, you can get over a lot of things a lot quicker, right? But aside from that, right? Aside from that, for them to listen to somebody who was in a place of need and where they had resources more than I had at that point, completely changed the way that I was able to communicate in that place. And all I'm saying is, my prayer is that for you and I to be surprised by God in such ways through your suffering. Because I guarantee you, it's there. It's there. Right? God's word tells us. Right? It is the way that the gospel goes out. It is a way that brings meaning to our suffering. Let me quote it. Let me close with this quote. I love the story of Joni Erickson Tada, but this is the quote she said, and there's an article that you can find. It says, 10 words that changed my life. Right? And this is the line that one of the first people that shared with her after, if you know the story of Joni, she's a quadriplegic. She'd been 55 years in a wheelchair. Right? And she said the first person who talked to her said this: God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. So don't think that God relishes in your trials and your suffering. But God permits it because he loves you more. He loves his son more, and he loves for other people to get to know his son, and he wants you to be part of that story. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this this text, and we thank you, Lord, that we can rest in the fact that you are doing a good work, even if it's difficult work, even if it's hard work, even if we feel it in our bodies, in our relationships, and Father, in any different number of spaces. But Father, we know that we can entrust ourselves to you. Father, we pray that you would help us to leave these doors today as we step out of this colony, the colony of heaven called the church. As we step out into the world, we pray that we will carry that identity out, Father, in such a way that people will be drawn to you, that the gospel will be clear, Father, in our words, in our deeds, in our lives. Thank you for what you're doing here at College Hill, and we anticipate what you're going to do for us by your grace and by your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name.